How we doing? Yeah, we're doing well. All right. We got one guy clapping. That's cool. Does seem like, jokes aside, there does seem like a certain energy exists inside the four walls. Must be this balmy weather we're experiencing. Three seasons in a week. Welcome to Maryland. If you, we get a lot of people in from, you know, Fort Meade with the military. So if God has brought you to Maryland and you came from warm climate, then my heart goes out to you. Or even just reliable climate. But, you know, Maryland doesn't really give you any of those. Anyway, enough talk about weather. It's time to get down to business here. My name is Ryan Cox, pastor of this here outfit. And I want to welcome you to week 12 from our series out of the Gospel of Luke called The Cradle to the Crown. Looking at the life of Jesus from his entrance to his ascension, what he said, what he did, who he spent time with, and what it means for us. This is a very big day for me. Very big day for me. Because this will actually be my last time preaching at Severn as a man in his 20s. what do you think I was going to say? So I don't know what I'll look like or be like or think like. Might have a gray beard down to here or staff in my, I don't know. Who knows what happens 7 days from now? Who can tell? But as I am myself plagued with just an ounce of anxiety about this life transition, God in his sovereignty has given me the text to preach this week. In Luke 12, starting verse 22, then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add a cubit to his height by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't keep striving for what you should eat and what you should drink. And don't be anxious, for the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is God's word. So this week we're talking about worrying. We're talking about anxiety. And anxiety is, it's an epidemic in every sense of the word. If you are here this morning and you struggle with worry, with being anxious, if that seems to be a common thread throughout your life, you should at least be comforted in knowing that you're not weird and you're not by yourself. Because anxiety has become so rampant in our culture that it's actually been diagnosed as a mental illness, and believe it or not, you can check me on this, it is the most common mental illness in the United States. It affects more than 40 million people. And anxiety, worrying, is a terrible thing. It might seem strange that Jesus, if you were here last week, you know the text just before this, which we looked at, Jesus narrowed, he focused in on greed. It might seem strange to you that Jesus went right from greed to anxiety, but I actually think there's a common thread that runs between the two things and ties them together, because both greed and anxiety, what they have in common is that they both keep us from living life as God desires us to live life. They just go about it in different ways. Greed will keep us from doing anything for anyone else. Anxiety will keep us from doing anything at all. That's what's so terrible about this. Anxiety paralyzes people. It keeps people in their seats. It keeps them terrified of trying because they're terrified of failing or finding out that they don't have what it takes. It steals people's joy. It steals people's peace. It steals people's strength. And ultimately, if left unchecked, anxiety will absolutely steal your life from you. And so to that effect, just before I get into this text, I have to comment on how amazing I think it is that Jesus would even speak to a topic like this. Because in our culture, the image of God is not, you know, generally speaking, when people think God, they don't think of a father figure who genuinely cares about the well-being of his children. That's just not the first thing that comes to mind for a lot of people outside, but also inside the four walls of the church. But that's exactly what I see in Jesus here. See, in Jesus's day, when you see who he specifically was drawn to and went to, and then you see conversely who he butted heads with and really almost went to blows with, namely the Pharisees, one of the things that Jesus condemned the religious leaders for in his day was heaping burdens on the people they should have been caring for, burdens that they were powerless to carry themselves, and you know, giving them checklists and having them run through life basically constantly terrified of not being enough, of not doing enough, of not measuring up. And Jesus said, you heap these burdens on their backs and you don't lift a finger to help them. But what I see all throughout the ministry of Jesus, and what I see specifically again in this text, is that our God is a God. He's not just interested in what we do. He's not just interested in, you know, us obeying him. He's interested in our well-being. What I see consistently in the ministry of Jesus and in the heart of God is that God is more interested in our joy, in our peace, in our satisfaction, in our fulfillment than we are. That's his heart for us. And Jesus knows one of the primary things that would steal those things from us is worry and anxiety running rampant throughout our life. And so Jesus began this particular section of scripture and this particular teaching with a command that I don't think anybody disagrees with. You shouldn't worry. You shouldn't be anxious. Now, I don't know where you're coming from, but I kind of do, because we're both humans, unless somebody's got everybody fooled this morning. I don't really like worrying. I don't really know anybody that likes worrying. I don't know anybody that thinks anxiety is a fun thing to do. To that effect, if it was simply a switch that you and I could flip and we just would relax for the rest of our life and we would just trust God for the rest of our life, I'd have done that a long time ago, and I'm sure you would have as well. And so Jesus doesn't just leave us with this command. What he does is he really gives us almost a surgical look at anxiety. Because really the first step in overcoming something is understanding where it comes from. If you and I are gonna deal with it, that's really where we need to begin. And what I read in this particular section is after Jesus gives us the command to not be anxious, he gives us three reasons that we should listen to him. But by implication, what Jesus is really doing is he's telling us three reasons that we do worry. Three reasons that we do struggle with anxiety. And so I want to look at those. And the very first reason is found in verse 23. After Jesus tells us not to worry, Jesus says, "For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And with this, Jesus is giving us really the first reason that you and I worry. And this is my first point today. Number one, we worry because we have forgotten what matters. Think about it for a moment. One of the things that I like to do as a preacher, you know, this particular aspect of the job, is to try as best I can to get into the minds of my congregation. Because to be an effective preacher, it's actually, this might sound strange, but it's not enough to just study God's word. You have to study God's people. Because what good preaching is supposed to do is connect the two. Connect God's word and God's people. Connect people with God. And so I try to do this as often as I can, but I conducted a little sociological experiment this week, and I asked probably a half dozen or more people two simple questions, but very telling questions. You can go ahead and ask yourself these questions this morning. Number one, do you worry? Do you ever struggle with worrying? Do you ever struggle with anxiety? And a couple of people lied to me, but eventually everybody gets around to admitting, yeah. You wouldn't have any bulletproof Christians in the maroon chairs this morning. I'm sure you worry about something every once in a while. But then I asked them a follow-up question that I could tell kind of took a lot of people off guard. Why? So ask yourself the question, why do you worry? And everybody that I asked that question to, their answers could be broken down into really two categories. Some people gave me very specific things that they worry about. For instance, I was talking to a young newlywed man, and he told me that he didn't have kids yet, but that's a huge source of anxiety for him because he's wondering, jokes aside, how he's going to bring a life into this world and not ruin that life. You know, all the responsibility that comes with raising a child. And you know, the way that the Bible commands parents to train children and the way that they should go and all the implications there. You know, I heard people talk about mortgages. I heard people talk about the economy. I heard people talk about getting into a home and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so some people got very granular, but other people just gave me an overarching idea. And however you answered that, you probably fell into one of those categories. So why do you worry? But the very first person that I asked this question to surprised me, because as soon as I asked them why they worried, almost without hesitation, they gave me a very telling, a very deep answer, and it confirmed for me the thing that I already knew, that Jesus knew what he was talking about. And right off the tip of his tongue, he said his anxiety comes from a misunderstanding of what's important. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus says we should not worry because life is more than food and the body more than clothing, what Jesus is really doing is realigning our focus and getting us to think about what life is really about, what really matters. And the reason, again, that Jesus would do that is because we have a tendency to forget this. One of the most difficult parts of just living, and I could fill in the blank there with any number of reasons, is the subjectivity that you and I have. One of the hardest things for us to do is think about eternity, because this life is all we're ever going to know. It's not like any of us gets more than one trip around the block. And so we all have this tendency to just zoom in on the minute things that have us, you know, getting stressed out in our day-to-day. And what we all have a tendency to do is reduce life to, you know, the next problem we have to handle, or the fire we need to put out, or the relationship that we need to work on, or the deadline we need to make, the bill we need to pay, the whatever it is. And what happens is, you know, after a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years, you can look up and realize you're miserable, you can't eat, you can't sleep, because you've completely forgotten what life is all about. And in our culture, a culture that moves as fast as ours, a culture that's promotes materialism, individualism, workaholism as much as ours, you can burn decades of your life living that way. And if you're not careful, you can lose your entire life living that way. As a matter of fact, before Jesus got into this teaching on anxiety, just before he did so, he told the story of a man who did exactly that. When Jesus begins this passage on anxiety, he begins it with the word therefore. He says, therefore, I tell you. And whenever you see that word in the Bible, when Jesus uses that word, it means whatever he's about to tell us is intricately tied to what he just told us. And if you were here with us last week, you know that just before this, Jesus told a parable. It's very famously known as the parable of the rich fool. And in this parable, you had a man who does what we're all inclined to do naturally, what our culture tells us to do naturally. He spent his whole life working for and focusing on his stuff, his retirement, having the most comfortable, stable, steady, easy, satisfying, fulfilling life imaginable. And so he kind of hits the lottery and his crops produce very well. He's got these barns, they're filled to the brim. So it's not like he's, you know, running on empty. But once his barns are filled, what we see in the story is he's not satisfied. He's not satisfied because no matter how much stuff we get of this life, it's never going to satisfy us. And so he comes up with this idea. He says, all right, I'm going to tear down my existing barns. I'm going to build even bigger barns, believing what we all want to believe, that if I have more of what didn't satisfy me last time, maybe it'll satisfy me next time. And right in the middle of this plan, God the Father, according to Jesus, speaks to this man in the middle of the night, and he says, you fool. Imagine God calling you a fool. God says, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. And the things that you have, the wealth that you have, the treasure that you're amassed, who's it going to go to? The thing, I was talking about that parable a lot last week. The thing that messed me up the most about that parable is in the Bible it's called the parable of the rich fool. But in our culture, it would be called the parable of the responsible man. And of all the things that we can pull from that story, the overarching theme there is that you and I are made for a whole lot more than just this life. And when Jesus begins by saying that life is more than food, the word that he's using for life there is not the normal word. See, because when we think about life, we think about the time from our first breath to our last breath. And in that sense, it kind of seems strange that Jesus would say that life is more than food, because we actually do need food if we want to continue to live. But that's not what that word really means there. It's not talking about physical life. It's a word we find elsewhere in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter was writing to Christians who were undergoing a great deal of suffering, didn't have a whole lot of things to look forward to in this life. And here's what he said in verse 6. You rejoice in this, though now for a short time, that's all our lives are, church, a short time, though now for a short time you've had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, you love him though you've not seen him, and though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith. And here's this word again, the salvation of your souls. That's how that word gets translated there. The word that Jesus used for life, when he says life is more than food, really what that word is talking about is our soul. It's the same word when the Bible says, don't fear those who can kill the body, fear those who can kill the soul. It's exactly the same word. And so what Jesus is doing with this very first reason that we should listen to him about worry and anxiety, he's reminding us of something that is almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around. And here it is. Our physical lives are a microscopic part of our existence. Our physical lives are a microscopic part of our existence. And biblically speaking, what you and I are well served to keep in the front of our minds, as difficult as it is that we're going to live for eternity in some place. Now, if you're here today and you don't really know whether or not you have peace with God or your sins are forgiven, that's not a comforting thought to you. I understand that. But the reason that we call the gospel good news is because what we read in the gospel is that God sent his son to make a way so that we can have peace with God, so that we can have forgiveness of sins. But for all of us who have done that, who have surrendered our lives to Jesus and therefore have our sins atoned for and have peace with God, here's what that means for you and I. And I need to say this out loud. I need to hear myself say this out loud pretty frequently. Maybe you do too. If you've given your life to Jesus, this life is the closest thing to hell that you'll ever experience. If you've given your life to Jesus, what that effectively means is the greatest days of your life are ahead of you, and they are never going to end. But here's the tension that we live with on this side of eternity. It's so difficult to think about that because we've only ever seen through this set of eyes. We've only ever gone through this life one time. And so it's easy to get into this mindset where this life is all that there is. Which is really, it's exactly the same mistake that the rich fool made in that parable. And what happens when we begin to live that way is, of course, anxiety sets in. Of course, worry sets in. Because if this life is all that there is, then your problems, whatever they are, whatever you're bringing to the table this morning, they seem bigger and bigger and bigger. But in the grand scheme of eternity, our problems disappear in the halls of eternity. In the knowledge that I'm going to be rejoicing in the presence of God for, 100 billion years, after which I will be no closer to the end than I was when I started. I don't have any problems when I keep that in the forefront of my mind. But the difficulty is having that in the forefront of my mind. And when we get away from that, worry sets in and anxiety sets in and really dissatisfaction sets in. Because we start looking down here for things that the Bible clearly tells us are never going to satisfy us. A man named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a theologian, a deep thinker. He said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this life can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another life. And he was right. You and I are made for another life. And I don't think that point has ever been easier to prove than it is now. It's about to get weird for a moment here. I know I try to not do that, but let's talk about Selena Gomez for just a minute. A couple of months ago, I don't know why this popped into my mind, but a couple of months ago, somehow, I was reading an article about Selena Gomez, which I understand raises a few questions at least. But what stuck out to me about the article was she was in the middle of one of her tours where she was making more money than you can imagine, let's just be serious, but she had to pause and she had to drop back and she had to quit the tour. And when celebrities do that, a lot of times they'll have their agent or marketing expert give some kind of mealy-mouthed, mushy sort of response about whatever. But I applaud Selena Gomez for her honesty. She said the reason she had to drop back was because she was losing a battle to crippling anxiety. And as soon as I read that, and I guess this is why it stuck in my mind, I thought, hang on a second here. Selena Gomez is living that good life. Has everything that you and I are told should make us happy, but still, she's losing a battle to anxiety. And the only thing that that tells me is that the words of Jesus ring just as true today as they did 2,000 years ago. Because if you don't know Selena Gomez, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to not Google her when you go home. She's got everything, everything that this world says, if you can just get there, you'll arrive. She's got fame, she's got money, she's got followers on Twitter. Some people think she's kind of good looking. Doesn't hold a candle to my wife, but I guess some people think she's kind of good looking. Amen? Amen? You can go ahead and tell my wife I said that if you want to. No, but she's got all of that, and she's saddled with this anxiety. Why? Because the things of this world are not what we're made for. And what real life is biblically, it's about a whole lot more than just our day-to-day, than just the stuff down here. And the first reason we get so locked up is because we forget that. Amen? And after Jesus made this point, he went on to tell two stories. They both start with the word consider, and they have a common point. Jesus said in verse 24, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn, yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Verse 27, Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? And this brings me to my second point today, the second reason we get so locked up. We worry because we underestimate God's love. I'm just going to make a bold statement. If you had any notion of exactly how much God loves you, of exactly what his love was like, you would never be worried about anything ever again. Ever. Because here's what the Bible affirms for you and I. When we get on the other side of eternity and look back on our life, if we even have the ability to do that, we will know that everything that God did, he only ever did with our good in mind. So those things that we're terrified of him walking us through, if he walks us through, it's because he loves us. Because the Bible already tells us the ending of our story, that he works all things together for our good. It doesn't mean that everything we're going to walk through is going to be good from our perspective or easy or delightful. It does mean when we get on the other end of it and we step into eternity, we're going to know that he only ever loved us with a Father's love. And that's really what Jesus is talking about there. A man named A.W. Tozer, another famous theologian, he said, what comes into our minds, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And for that reason, when I meet with people one-on-one, the only question I'm interested in getting them to answer, and sometimes I do this on the front end, sometimes I take a few weeks or months getting here, I just ask them a question you can ask yourself this morning. How do you view God? Might sound like a simple question. Not only is that question infinitely deep because we're talking about God, it's also one of the most difficult questions to answer. And what everybody does, without fail, what every single person has done the first time I've asked them that question is lie. And I'm not even saying they do it on purpose. Here's the challenge with a question like that, especially for you and I, if we've been raised in a quasi-religious background, if you know anything that this book says about God, if anyone has ever told you about God, The problem with answering a question like how do you view God is you'll give the correct answer even when it's not the honest answer. And just because the Bible says something about God does not mean you're foolish to believe that you automatically believe that in your heart of hearts. Okay, if you say, yeah, I view God like a father, but you never pray, you don't view God like a father. Or you would pray, you would pursue him. Because kids instinctively run to their father. If you're saddled with anxiety and depression and brokenness and condemnation, then you can't say that you view, oh, God's love, God's kind, God's compassion, God's forgiving, because your life is basically proving your words wrong there. And I have sat I've sat across my desk from people, I remember it like it was yesterday, guy about in his 30s, and I asked him that question, and you know, he kind of gave me the correct answers a few times. A couple weeks later, we revisited the question, and I watched him answer that question honestly for the first time in his life. And what he said was, and I can get emotional thinking about this because I remember tears rolling down his face when he said this. He said, "I think God is always angry at me." Tears started rolling down his face to the point that he couldn't even speak any longer when he got honest about that question for the first time in his life. And what I've seen time after time after time with people is they don't realize exactly how off their view of God is. I've heard people say that he's critical. He doesn't see my successes. He only sees my failures. He's always disappointed in me. He's ashamed of me. You know, I'm on the verge of getting kicked out of his family. He regrets having anything to do with me. I embarrass him. Or I've heard people say that it's not that he's embarrassed or that he's angry, it's just that he doesn't care at all. A lot of people go through life, you know, thinking about God or believing that God's like a satellite that just revolves around your life and he never really gets any closer. He's always just out of reach. And he's got, you know, world hunger and poverty and all kinds of bigger fish to fry. And so he doesn't, you know, he doesn't have any time for your minuscule request. And what I've seen is that people come in, you know, and they usually have a symptom. They usually have a symptom that they're looking for counseling with. But more often than not, the disease behind the symptoms in our life, the root cause of the brokenness in our life, is our view of God. And if you and I don't grasp who God is, if we don't have a solid grasp of his ongoing, unending, infinite love for those of us that have given our life to Jesus, then we will not have joy in this life. Because this life certainly isn't going to be a sense of joy for us. We're not going to have peace in this life. And we're not going to have any strength. We're not going to be able to endure suffering, to endure loss, to endure heartache, unless we can wrap our minds and our hearts around exactly what the love of God is like. And so what Jesus is doing in these two stories, you notice he starts off with this word, consider. Don't just think about it, dwell on it, meditate on it, drive it from your head into your heart. Ask God to make it real to you. Look at the way that God cares for birds that are infinitely less valuable than you and I are in God's eyes. Look at the way that God clothes grass, knowing it's going to be in a furnace tomorrow, and consider that he saw you. This is how valuable people are in the eyes of God. He sent his son to die for us. What Jesus is saying is we need to make sure that we view God as he is. That the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God is driven from our minds to our hearts. And I think it's one of the hardest things for us to believe because you know how much of a sinner you are. And I know how much of a sinner I am. I mean, think for just a moment how horrifying it would be if anybody else knew how busted up you really are. We'd all be a lot more gracious to each other. I mean, think if just the 7, I was telling it, the 9 a.m., and everybody kind of nervously chuckles when I say this. Let's get a little weird for a moment. Imagine over a 7-day period, if everyone in your life knew every thought that you thought, who would still want anything to do with you? You wouldn't even want anything to do with you. And I think one of the hardest things to believe about being a Christian is that the God that we serve sees all of it. Knows all of it, past, present, and future. Knew it in an eternity before he made you and still calls you to himself and says, "You're mine and I'm not letting go of you and I refuse to stop loving you." Yes. And what Jesus is saying in these stories is you're locked up with worry. You're locked up with anxiety because you've made a fatal mistake. You have underestimated the love of your God that sees all of it, all the brokenness and says, "Come to me and I'll never cast you out." That's the gospel. Christians are not self-made people. We're certainly not people who have earned God's love. We're people that gave our lives to Jesus, knowing that Jesus earned it for us. Amen? So this is the second reason we worry. And the third reason is found in verse 25. Jesus asks a rhetorical question, a very interesting question. He said, "Can any of you add a cubit to his height?" Or other versions say, "an hour to his life by worrying?" If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Now, what's Jesus really saying there? He's asking a question that the obvious answer is no. Can any of us, by worrying, make ourselves taller or make our life longer? Whatever those Greek words mean, they kind of, you know, get used different ways there. What Jesus is reminding us of, what he's causing us to come face to face with, is our own inability, our own powerlessness, how little control we actually have in life. And this brings me to my third reason today. This is not going to set well with my type A congregants. We worry because we have overestimated our ability. Now, I'll just be transparent. This is the one that shook me up the most this week because, as I have confessed before, I am a type A individual. And what makes a type A individual type A is we like to at least have the illusion that we're in control. Reality is there is no control on this side of eternity. Our whole life could change with a letter, with a phone call, with a doctor's visit, with a car ride home. We just, type A people, just like to be foolish enough to think that we're in control. We don't like the idea that we're not, but that's what Jesus is driving at here. Now, this one sounds very counterintuitive because you would think that the opposite is true. You would think that worry and anxiety comes from underestimating our ability. But actually, the opposite's true, and I can prove this biblically. If you go to Numbers chapter 11, let me paint the scene real quick. In Numbers 11, God had used a man named Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of slavery. They'd been enslaved for 400-some years. Conditions were terrible. And so God used this man, Moses, to lead his people out of Egyptian slavery. They're in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And once Moses got them out there, he found that people are great at doing one thing, regardless of whether they've had any training, and that one thing is complaining. And so you have an entire nation of Israelites that keep this in mind. For over 400 years, they were in Egypt. They were so oppressed, they were so abused, they were so mistreated that Egyptians were entering their homes and stealing their male children from them at birth and drowning them in the Nile River. They weren't being cared for, they were given less and less rations, worked harder and harder, and they're out in the desert, and now they're saying, you know what, it wasn't that bad back there, let's see if we can go back, let's see if Pharaoh will take us back. Craziest thing you've ever heard of, but that's you and I. That's you and I always looking back to the life that we had. You know, not being thankful for everything that God's done for us. And so what's happened is God has given them water from the rock. He's given them manna from heaven. And now they're saying, we don't like manna anymore. That doesn't, you know, that's kind of bland. That's old. We want some meat to eat. And Moses is he's at the end of his rope, as you're going to see in a moment here. And in Numbers 11, verse 11, this is what he says. What I love about Moses here, he's more honest with God than you would be. So Moses asked the Lord, why have you brought such trouble on your servant? Why are you angry with me? Why do you burden me with all these people? I've said it before, church would be easy without the people, amen? Did I conceive all these people? Come on, Moses. Did I give them birth so you should tell me, carry them at your breast? As a nursing woman carries a baby to the land that you swore to give their fathers, you would not talk to God like that. Where can I get meat to give all these people? For they're crying to me. Give us meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. They're too much for me. Verse 15, he just breaks it down. If you're going to treat me like this, please kill me right now. The first time I read that, I knew I wanted to be a pastor. Because spiritual leadership, biblically speaking, is just so easy. But let's take a second here and ask ourselves, what's actually happening in that story? Let me ask this question. How does a man that has done what Moses has done and seen what Moses has seen get to that point in life? Because that's anxiety and worry taken to its logical conclusion. The logical conclusion being, I don't want to live anymore. Let me refresh our memory. Moses is a man who saw, he heard the voice of Yahweh emanating from a burning bush that would not be consumed. This was the man through whom God performed the 10 plagues in Egypt that God then wrestled his people, Israel, out of the clutches of Pharaoh, you know, only to have him change his mind. And so what does God do? He parts the Red Sea, you know, right in front of Moses' eyes, closes the Red Sea behind him, leads that nation by a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, brings them to Mount Sinai where the presence of God thundered. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with the transfiguration. Moses is up there. He comes back down. He's glowing like a nightlight. People are terrified of him just from standing too close to God. He's seen God give water from rocks. He's seen God shower manna from heaven and give his people victory over armies that should have just absolutely annihilated them. How do you get from that to where Moses is? Biblically speaking, it's actually very clear what the answer is. What happened in Moses' life is he had a calling on his life from God. But somewhere along the line, He believed it was entirely up to him to walk in obedience to it. And you see it all over these verses when we go back now. Moses said, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Where can I get meat to feed these people? I can't carry all these people by myself. And what you're seeing in Moses' life is a mistake that so many of us tend to make, where he assumes the weight. He tries to take the weight of his calling, take the weight of his life, take the weight of the nation of Israel, however many thousands or millions of people it was at this point in his ministry, entirely on himself. And it doesn't take too many steps in the desert before he realizes people were not designed to live that way. People simply aren't strong enough to live that way. But hear me on this. It was not a lack of confidence in his ability that got him to that point. It was a gross overestimation of his ability that got him to that point. And so let me say this, and if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. The only reason that we crumble under the weight of our own lives is because we first assumed that we could bear the weight. If you've ever been in that place where Moses is, and maybe you're there today, where you're just exhausted, you're miserable, you can't sleep, you can't eat, there's low-grade frustration, exhaustion, anger, the life of life has been completely sucked out of you. That's usually where that comes from. And I'm speaking from personal experience there. And what we can do is, you know, we go home and maybe the weight in our life, you know, where we find ourselves in Moses' shoes, maybe it's in our marriage and things are worse than we've told anybody, worse than we're even willing to tell anybody. You know, and so what we do is we assume, okay, well, I got to fix this. You got a whole community of people called the church around you, but none of them know what you're going through. You don't let any of them bear your burdens with you, and God's the last to hear about it. You're living like a functional atheist, and you're taking all of the weight of that on yourself, or it can be in your family. You know, there's tension, there's friction, just things aren't going well in the way that you're raising your kids. It's not sticking. And what are we inclined to do? We're going to fix this. We're going to do this. We're going to walk this out. We're going to repair this. You know, or maybe it's just a personal habit, a sin that, you know, it used to kind of be an issue. It turned into a problem. It turned into an emergency. Now it's a catastrophe. It's an addiction. It calls and you answer. You've completely lost all control. It's worse than you've let anybody know, and you haven't let anybody know. You're living like an island. You're living like it's all up to you. You're living like there's the Spirit of God doesn't exist inside of you. Like God doesn't want you to come to him. Like Jesus didn't say, cast your cares on me. I'll care for you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And the mistake that we've made is the same mistake that this man made out in the desert, however many thousands of years ago. It's the same thing that Jesus warned about 2,000 years ago. It's not a lack of confidence. It's actually a subtle form of arrogance that says, no, I'm going to do this. And where this hits me, it's easy for me to believe, you know, that this thing called church rests on my shoulders. And let me tell you something. If that was the case, I just wouldn't be able to sleep at night. I wouldn't be able to do anything. And one thing that I constantly have to go back to in my own mind is the reality that this thing called the church was not my idea. It was Jesus's idea. And he didn't say Ryan's going to build it. He said, Jesus said, I will build my church. 2,000 years later, we're still going strong. And so, yeah, we're called to operate responsibly. We're called to walk in obedience to God, but we do so with the knowledge that this rests on him and not us. Because if any part of this rested on us, it just doesn't work. And what I see in this story, in the life of Moses, is just very plainly, if we place our confidence in ourselves and only in ourselves, pretty soon we're not going to have any confidence at all. And so what's the solution to this? If that's where anxiety comes from, if that's where worry comes from, and that's, you know, the places that we go mentally and spiritually where we begin to break in half, what's the solution? The solution comes all the way at the end of this passage. With a very simple command that, like everything Jesus said, goes so much deeper than we realize. Verse 31, Jesus said, but seek his kingdom. What you see in this passage is you have two major commands. You have a front-end command, don't be anxious, don't worry. And then you have a back-end command, which says, but seek his kingdom. Which means according to Jesus, if you look at this by implication, the only way to escape the trap of worry and the trap of anxiety is to have a radical reversal of our values in which we take ourselves out of the center of our life and place God and his kingdom and his agenda in the center of our life. Now that means by implication, and I think that this is profound, the more that I've thought about this week, it means that the problem of worry and the problem of anxiety, at the end of the day, the root cause to it is actually self-centeredness. It's us placing ourselves in the center of our lives and thinking only of our wants, our needs, our problems, our obstacles, our hurdles, our life, and refusing to place God in the center of our life. And according to Jesus, this is such a pervasive problem that the only thing that we can do if we want to walk in freedom to it is the exact opposite of what we've been inclined to do since Genesis chapter 3 and place God in the center of our lives. And this brings me to my fourth and my final point today. The solution to worry is not less problems, but more purpose. Now, this is exactly the opposite that I'm the opposite of the way that I'm inclined to think. Because if somebody walked into my office, and maybe if they walked into yours, and they're talking about how they're locked up with worry and fear and anxiety, you would tell them, take it easy. You know, take some time to focus on you. Take a sabbatical. Take a vacation. You know, introspect or whatever. But Jesus doesn't offer that. He offers as the solution to worry and fear and anxiety is greater purpose. It's not taking time off. It's recentering your life around God. And the way that we're inclined to think, the way I'm inclined to think, is if I just get past this stage in my life, then I'll live a stress-free life. Right? If I just put out these few fires that I'm dealing with right now, then it's going to be smooth sailing on the other end of that. If I just get over this hill, if I just get over this obstacle, if I just get around this problem, the problem with that is wherever we're trying to get to, this problem-free life, it doesn't exist on this side of eternity. And if you live that way, then you're living like the man in the parable of the rich fool. You're looking for something down here that you're never, ever going to find. We're living on the wrong side of eternity in a world that's stained by sin. It's never going to be problem-free. And so what, according to Jesus, what we need is not a better life. We need a bigger concept of life. What we need is not less problems. We need more purpose. That's what Jesus offers people who are willing to give their lives to him. And he tells us what this life looks like. And it's a life that doesn't, it's not about us. It's not about us anymore. That's why Jesus said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old. An inexhaustible treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. The best retirement package you and I have ever even conceived of. It's an incredible command that Jesus is offering us here because it's the exact opposite of every part of our DNA. This is Jesus saying, just stop making it about yourself. Stop making it about your success, your fame, your money, your reputation, your stability, your security, your anything, because it's not about you. And the more that you make it about you, the more you're poisoning yourself. That's where your worry's coming from. That's where your anxiety's coming from. That's where every problem that we've ever had, all the way dating back to Genesis chapter 3, has come from. It's putting ourselves in the center of our life instead of God. That's a frightening thing what Jesus is calling us to. And it begs the question, is it worth it to live that kind of way? And that's why with this command, Jesus gives a promise, and we'll close here today. Jesus said, seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. And in verse 32, knowing how fearful, I mean, how frightening of a way it is to take yourself out of the center of your life, Jesus said, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. What's Jesus really saying there? When Jesus says to seek God's kingdom because God delights to give us the kingdom, that's Jesus making a promise to everyone who has ever lost their life in pursuit of Jesus, the way he lost his for us. It's that in God, we will find what we're looking for. You set your heart on the kingdom of God, and God will give you what you're looking for. Biblically speaking, the best way to remain unsatisfied during the duration of your life is to make your satisfaction your primary goal. But if we're willing to lose our lives for Jesus, the way that he lost his life at Calvary for us, we are promised that the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the purpose, the meaning, the everything that our hearts are beckoning for by God's design, it'll be found in Jesus. And according to the Son of God, that's how you deal with worry. Amen? That's it. That's all.